When I was in seventh grade, my life changed. It changed in a way that I had no idea at the time, but as I look back on it now, I realize that was a seminal moment in my life. That was the year my mother and my father decided that I needed to learn how to play a musical instrument. So they bought me a trumpet, seventh grade. I had quit piano lessons a few years before that. Wish I hadn't now, but I did. But they got me a trumpet, and I decided that I was going to try it. And I fell in love with the trumpet. I literally did in seventh grade. I took lessons. I began to play. When I was able to play in my junior high school band and orchestra, I thought that was one of the most thrilling things that had ever happened to me. And I studied under a music teacher, a very good music teacher. His name was Elmer Yavorsky. I'll never forget him. But he saw some potential in me, and as I began to just practice and practice and practice at home and so forth, I never, ever, ever once had to be told by my mother or my father, you need to go practice your trumpet. Never. And I started getting fairly good with it. And as I began to play in the orchestra and the band, it wasn't very long until I was what they called first chair. If any of you have played before, you know what that means. From there, I went into high school and academy, and I was almost always first chair. Now, if you're first chair, you kind of get the solo parts. You're playing the higher parts if you're a trumpet player. You're more exposed. You're more spotlighted. This carried through academy and into college, and I continued to play. And I was very serious about it and was still first chair. But when I left college, you know, there wasn't a tremendous amount of opportunities to play anymore. And the years went by, and I would play occasionally, but eventually I would kind of go a few months, and then eventually a few years without playing hardly at all. When I decided to pick it up again and got an opportunity to join a brass band, I found out that I had lost something. I could not play as well as I thought I used to be able to, or as I thought I could. And I noticed at the same time that people within my band organization could play a lot better than me. And so I was assigned the third part. You say, third's not too bad. Well, it is if there's only three parts. And I realized that I was not the first part. I was not the soloist. I was not the one that they would give the best choice parts to. I was there plotting in the low registers of the trumpet to add support. Not to stand out, but to add support to the higher parts. That was tough. That was hard for me. That was hard for me to realize I was not the strong link in this organization. I was more the weaker link. I'd like to talk to you today about what it takes to be a good second fiddle, a good third part. In every orchestra in the world, there are those who play the second and the third parts. They do not get the solos. They don't get the accolades. Their job is to blend in and oftentimes merely accompany someone else. The second fiddle experience, however, goes beyond music. It's found in many, many other areas of life, and we're going to find out as we go into our message this morning. I'm looking out at an entire congregation of second fiddles. You say, well, what do you mean? I'll get there. People in the entertainment world. Every year, the motion picture industry hosts what it calls the Oscars. I never watch them, but I know a little bit about what they present. There's always awards given to the best actress, the best actor, and that's what everybody's thinking about. But then they also give awards to someone called the best supporting actor. You know what a supporting actor or actress is, don't you? They don't get the star part. They're there to support the plot. Not to shine out, but to support the plot and let the leading actor or actress shine. They are awarded for their good acting abilities, but they are not so good as to overshadow the leading actor or actress. They have a role, but it is not the spotlight role. Instead, they are there to make the star look good. In life, it takes a real commitment to our role, whatever that might be, if you are to successfully play second fiddle. A commitment to our role. If you're a singer, your commitment might be to be the best backup soloist you can be, to sing the backup part in a way that makes the soloist look good. Now, there's another area that I am very fond of that has all sorts of illustrations about this point, and that is the field of sports. I love sports. I find a great deal of illustrations in the world of sports that teach us about life, particularly team sports, football, baseball, basketball. In each one of these sports, there is somebody who is actually called the role player. They're role players. What do I mean? This player sits on the bench for a good part of the game, or in the dugout, or on the sideline. When their particular talent is called upon, they go in for a few plays, they play their role, and when that's over, they come back and they sit on the bench. They're not the starter. They're not the star. You're never going to see them as an all-pro. They're not going to make the Hall of Fame. But they do something very important. These are not household names. They never get the headlines except when they do something wrong. That's when you hear about them. When they're doing their job correctly and successfully, you never hear about them. Take the center or the long snapper in football. Now, what a long snapper does is they're called upon to hike the ball back to either the quarterback or the punter, if the punter's going to kick to the other side of the field. That's all that they do. Now, if he does it or if he hikes it too high and it goes over the punter or the quarterback's head, then you hear about him. If they do it too low and it skids on the ground, you hear about them. Their name is mentioned. If they do it right, you will never know who that person is. How many of you know who John Dorenbos is? Anybody know Patrick Manley? How about Zach DeAussie? And what about John Conto? Anybody know these people? Come on. You never will know them. They're all long snappers in football. How many have heard of Tom Brady? Aaron Rodgers? Joe Montana? Oh, we know them. But how good would they be if they didn't have the long snapper doing his job right, or the center doing their job right? It's there. It's always there. Why is this so important? Because every one of us is or has been the second fiddle, the supporting actor, the role player, or the backup singer at some time in our lives. The truth is, most of us, all of us, are second fiddles, really. How we handle that title and that role says an awful lot about ourselves and whether or not we can be trusted for bigger things. This is of great concern to us as Christians. Our relationship with each other is a reflection of our relationship with Christ. how I relate to you, how you relate to me, how we relate to each other is a reflection of where you are in your relationship with Jesus. If we have difficulty being a good supporter regarding some person within or without the church, that is, lifting them up, affirming them, letting them shine, even letting them get the credit, the chances are that deep down, we may feel the same way about Jesus. We may not find joy in lifting him up, talking about him, exalting him, giving him the credit. And that's a sober thought, isn't it? On the other side, if we are happy and content to live under the lordship of Christ, we will not always be clamoring for recognition, acclaim, credit, and notice. We have a powerful example of this in the life of John the Baptist. If there was anybody ever who had a temptation, a human temptation, to resist being a supporter, it was him. I'd like you to listen to these words from the book Desire of Ages, page 178. For a time, the Baptists, that is John the Baptist's influence over the nation, had been greater than that of its rulers, priests, and princes. If he had announced himself as the Messiah and raised a revolt against Rome, priest and people would have flocked to his standard. He had some influence, didn't he? People knew who he was. He had influence and he had some power, we might even say. But in his life, we find the most beautiful model of Christ first than we can find in Scripture. His role was that of a voice crying in the wilderness. A voice crying in the wilderness. In John 1, verse 19, we read of a delegation sent to nail down this baptizer once and for all. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 1, begin with verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." John's favorite expression to describe himself was that of a voice. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, "A voice, nothing more. I'm a role player," he said. "The star is coming. The star is coming. As a matter of fact, he's in our midst. Get ready for him to shine." Commenting on this chapter, scholar Edward Young writes, "Not without reason is the identity of the speaker left unrevealed. His identity must fall behind the glorious message he proclaims. The manner of statement is an illustration of the truth. He must increase, but I must decrease." And if that wasn't enough, John went on his way to say in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." You know, disciples would do all sorts of things for their masters. They would do all sorts of things for their teacher, their masters. But one thing that they wouldn't do customarily was to untie sandals, because that was a job for a slave. A servant would do that. But here John is saying, you're wondering if I'm this big somebody. I'm telling you, there is somebody coming and who is in the midst of you even now, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how much of a contrast there is between me and between him. What was the reason for this? Again, back to Desire of Ages, page 103. Speaking of John, it says, he looked upon the king in his beauty, and self was forgotten. He beheld the majesty of holiness and felt himself to be inefficient and unworthy. He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human, because he had looked upon the divine. Now, what's interesting is that as time went on, John pictures Jesus and John's ministries overlapping. John was baptizing in various places. And we get into the book of John and we find out that Jesus' disciples were baptizing as well, simultaneously. And what ended up happening is that people were moving from John's baptism over to Jesus. And it bothered John's disciples, bothered them a lot. John watched as his followers, one by one, two by two, left him to follow Jesus. He watched the size of the crowds who gathered around the Jordan to hear him dwindle as they left him to hear this new teacher. Now, Matthew 4, 23 through 25 tells us that shortly after his baptism, Jesus went throughout Galilee, and news of him spread over all the area. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and the region across the Jordan, that was where John was, followed him. They followed him partly because John was faithful to his role and sought every opportunity to uplift Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This transition of importance, centrality, and spotlight was not understood or accepted by all. As I said, some of John's disciples had a problem with Jesus' authority, so they brought it up to John. If you look at chapter 3, John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 22, we read, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. What a beautiful self-disclosure of a supporting role. like a man who had aged gracefully and is ready and happy to hand the torch to someone else, in this case to give it to the one it was ultimately prepared for, his work was done. It was completed. He must increase, but I must decrease. I must exit the stage and allow him to be center stage. These words don't come from forced and resentful lips. I don't see any of that here, do you? Grudgingly, reluctantly, but freely, as if it was the most natural thing in the world to say it. He must increase, I must decrease. Here we see a replica of the spirit of Moses when told that two people were actually prophesying in the camp. And Joshua said to Moses, "My Lord, stop them." He replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." But here's the surprising part. Here's the surprising part that we sometimes fail to grasp. It's not like Jesus is anxious to be on center stage and wants to be on center stage to receive all the accolades and so forth. In John's attitude, we see a faint reflection of Jesus Christ, our Savior's own spirit, who in Philippians 2 we're told regarded equality with God a thing not to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on him the form of a servant and being forever subject to the Father. If you don't mind, turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We know this is the chapter that talks about the resurrection. But I want to point out something else here. In verse 28, it says, when he, that is Christ, has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. That is a statement that has always puzzled me. But if I read it correctly, it seems to suggest that voluntarily, willingly, the Godhead works in a way where each one of them is a supporting role to the other. There's no one there who steals all the highlights and all the... Pride and arrogance is absent in that beautiful trinity of unity. The Father gives his only begotten Son. The Son subjects himself to the Father. The Holy Spirit says only things about Jesus, never speaks of himself. Do you see it? That's the divine eternal life that exists between that perfect, mysterious unity we call God. John is just reflecting that, even a little bit. Someday Jesus will be exalted above every other name, yet he has made himself, and I do not say this disrespectfully, a sort of second fiddle. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that he did nothing on his own. Instead, now, and these statements, you must understand, they don't come from any actual inferiority among the Godhead. They're all equal. But they have willingly subjected themselves to each other. If God does that, my friends, how can we seek the spotlight? How can we do it? It flies against everything that God himself is. What thoughts can we glean then this morning as we conclude? The first one is that one's ultimate place in life is a gift of God. John said that A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. What role has God given you this morning? Well, one of the roles is to glorify Christ and not yourself. That's why we're all second fiddles. That's your ultimate place in life, and it is a gift of God. It doesn't mean we shouldn't grow. It doesn't mean we shouldn't develop. We don't believe in the caste system or anything like that. But we believe that not everyone can be in charge. That was something that Miriam and Aaron had a hard time with their brother Moses dealing with, didn't they? Why do you have to be the one that God always talks to? Why do you have to be the one that people all look to? Are we not leaders as well? Has God not spoken to us? That did not end well for them, did it? Our ultimate place in life is a gift of God. The second point is to rejoice over someone else's joy is the sign of great selflessness. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Joseph Butler said this, and this was kind of interesting. He said that it is greatly more difficult to rejoice with those that rejoice than it is to weep with those that weep. So much so that while we have many words in our vocabulary betokening pain in another's pain, such as sympathy, compassion, empathy, we don't seem to have any words meaning to rejoice in another's joy. Can you think of any? Which, in fact, he claims must mean that we don't do it very often, or else we would certainly need a term to express the mood. It takes great selflessness to truly be joyful in somebody else's joy. The third point is true humility. True humility is being content with who you are. It's being content with who you are. And that certainly was John's experience. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. John had no problem seeing the difference between he and his cousin Jesus, did he? Stories told that during the Confederate attack on Fort Stevens during the Civil War, President Lincoln came out from the White House to make a tour of Union defenses. The task of guiding him around fell to a young Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was an aide-de-camp to the general in command. Lincoln wanted to know where the enemy were at, and Holmes pointed them out. So all 6'4" of him, with his stovepipe hat, stood up to look. Immediately, there came a snarl of musketry fire from over in the woods. Grabbing the president by the arm, Oliver Wendell Holmes dragged him under cover, saying, "Get down, you fool!" Now, this was not the approved way for an officer to employ in addressing the commander-in-chief of the armed forces of his country. But the youthful aide's relief from worry came when, just as Lincoln was leaving the fort, he took the trouble to walk back and he said, "Goodbye, Colonel Holmes. I'm glad to see you know how to talk to a civilian." Lincoln knew who he was too, didn't he? A little boy named Johnny went to church one Sabbath day with his father and his mother, and he was listening to the pastor as he talked about having Jesus come into your heart and live in you. Johnny was about 5 years old, so as a five-year-old, he kind of wrestled with that idea, thought about it. As they left church and went home, little Johnny asked his daddy, "Daddy, the preacher said that Jesus would come and live in me. I'm really little, And I know Jesus is bigger than me, so how is he going to fit in me? Dad didn't have much of an answer for him at the time, and then finally he said, I think it must mean that Jesus will be sticking out of me a lot of places. Out of the mouth of babes. How much is Jesus sticking out of you? Is he shown to other people? Are you the role player you should be? Do you find joy in uplifting him and letting him increase while you decrease? That is the essence of walking with Christ, is it not? It is the essence. William Barclay, in commenting on this passage that John used to describe, he said, one of the great pictures of the Old Testament is of Israel as the bride of God, and God as the bridegroom of Israel. The union between God and Israel was so close that it could be likened only to a wedding. When Israel went after strange gods, it was as if she were guilty of infidelity to the marriage bond. The New Testament took this picture over and spoke of the church as the bride of Christ. It was this picture that was in John's mind. Jesus had come from God. He was the Son of God. Israel was his rightful bride, and he was Israel's bridegroom. But one place John did claim for himself, that of the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom back in Jesus' day, the shoshbin, had a unique place at a Jewish wedding. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And he had one special duty. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and to let no false lover in. He would open the door only when in the dark he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. When he heard the bridegroom's voice, he let him in and went away rejoicing, for his task was completed and the lovers were together. He did not grudge the bridegroom and the bride. He knew that his only task had been to bring bride and bridegroom together, and when the task was done, he willingly and gladly faded out of the center of the picture. We need more second fiddles today, don't we? The last thing the best man at a wedding wants to do is to overshadow the bridegroom. We would think it quite strange if the best man or one of the groomsmen would say, "Here, everybody, look at me. I'm the real attraction here." How do we do this? How do we do this? There's a certain order that takes place here. You don't work on decreasing yourself so that he increases. You look to him. And the more we look to him, and the more we focus on him, the more we come to him and seek him, we will be decreasing in that very act of doing that. And he will be increasing in our lives. Perhaps some of you remember Elder Glenn Kuhn. Years and years ago, the ABCs of prayer, ask, believe, and claim. I heard him many, many times. But I remember one thing that he would say at the beginning of every sermon. He would begin it with a simple prayer. Lord, make me a nail upon the wall, fastened securely in its place. And from this thing so common and so small, hang a bright picture of Jesus' face. May that be our hope and our prayer as we continue on our journey. May we realize the joy, and may we be able to say with the psalmist, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord.